Good morning to every one of you. Please take your Bibles and open them up to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. And this morning, we are going to discuss why would someone take a Nazarite vow? Why would someone take a Nazarite vow? And so we're going to start at verse 1 of Numbers chapter 6, which reads as the following. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take a vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink, neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat any fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation, he should eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. All the days of his vow, of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body." Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the wonderful ways in which you have recorded your word and the specific areas that you want to speak to us about. This morning we ask that we give consideration to this Nazarite vow, that we would not just look at it as something that was relegated to the Old Testament, but our Father, help us to see the value of the vow and to understand the application for us today in our current culture. We thank you, Father. We pray for blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there was an individual that was not real smart, but a hard worker. And he was going door to door in the community that he lived in. And as he would go door to door, he was looking for work. And so he'd knock on the door, and people would come, and he would say, "Hi, my name is so-and-so, and do you have any odd jobs around the house or your yard that I might be able to help you with? I'm going to work for a certain amount of money, and this is what I'd like to make." And so the individual thought for a moment that at the house that he was calling on, and he said, "Yes." He said, "As a matter of fact," he said, "I'd like to have my porch painted." And he said, "You'll find the paint. It's out in the back garage, and the brushes are out there. Just stir the paint up and get started, and here is what I agree to pay you." Well, he closed the door, man went back, got the paint, began working, and so he went into his wife and said, "You'll never believe this." And she says, "What's that?" "Well, this guy came to the door, and you know our porch has been needed to be painted for quite some time. I got him to paint it for $50. And he doesn't realize the porch goes all the way around the house." "I got a deal." And so his wife chuckled, and you know, they were very happy in the fact they were going to get their porch painted for $50. And they knew it would take some time. But about an hour and a half later, a knock came on the door, and the guy said, "Well, I'm all done." And the homeowner looked at him, he almost in disbelief, and said, "Wow, that was fast." He said, "Yeah, I even gave it two coats." "Wow." He was so impressed, he gave him the agreed amount, which was $50, and he gave him a $10 bonus. And he said, "Well, thank you." He said, I don't mean to be insulting you or nothing, but he said, you know, that's a Porsche you got out there on your driveway. That's not a Lexus. And remember, I put two coats on it. Yeah, you're going, oh boy. Well, I say that to help draw us in to the idea. Sometimes we think we know what is all about a Nazarite vow, and we may not. We may think we know, but we may not. We may not understand what it's all about. And I want to take this time to go through why the Nazarite vow was given and to kind of clarify it a little bit and to show you how that has modern-day application for us. Not that we are going to have a special ceremony and people come up and we give them the Nazarite vow, you know, but there is a spirit of this vow that should permeate our lives as His people. And that's what I want to talk to you about. Well, let's talk a little bit about the origin. Where did the Nazarite vow come from? And I would just have to simply say to you, its origin is a bit uncertain. What we understand about the Nazarite vow, and I want to clarify this a little bit, the word Nazarite does not necessarily mean that you could only take this vow if you were from Nazareth. I don't know how many of you people are thinking the same way that I did for a certain period of time, but I kind of associated the Nazarite vow with, you know, yeah, to be from Nazarite, or you couldn't take this vow. And well, that's not true. The word Nazir in the Hebrew means to be separated. And it's a time in which individuals would separate themselves for a special function, whether it was to help in understanding the work of God in an area where they were to be involved in, or even sometimes to prepare and help out with certain functions in the local synagogues or in the areas where God would call individuals to certain commitments in life, whether it was a long-term period or a short-term period. So it was a time when, I guess, let me put it to you in this light, let's just say that for some reason, like you have here, you have a brother that's committed themselves to go to Africa for a period of time. In a sense, what he's done is he's separated himself to the Lord's purpose, and he's given himself to that particular function for a specific period of time. He's dedicated all of his energies. He's given his focus. He's going with a specific purpose. He has an area now that he believes God has given him, and he's carrying that function out. And it's of such nature that it's requiring all of his energies. It's not something that he's going over and doing with the idea that he's, you know, kind of having a good time at the same time. He is preaching. My understanding is he's preaching, and he's giving quite a few opportunities to preach the Word of God, so much so that I imagine he'll be ready for arrest when he comes home. If that would kind of help us get a little bit of an idea about the value or the purpose of a Nazarite vow, the word, again, Nazir is the idea of separation. And when a person took a vow like this, they said, I want to be separated holy and dedicated solely for the purpose of serving the Lord in some capacity. Now, you'll see this the more as this opens up a little bit in the passage, the value of it and the purpose of it. Again, it's one of the few things that I look at in the Old Testament, and I say this in the sense, and you can understand the value of God saying we're all servants, male and female. And as you look at this in verse 2, you'll see, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord. So this was something that a man or a woman could do in a special sense of a commitment in a special area of serving the Lord. Now, when a person did this to indicate and to allow that vow to have the effect of giving them the energy, the focus, and the undistracted opportunity to serve Him, there were three elements in this vow that helped them along in this commitment they believe God wanted them to carry out. I want to look at those now for just a moment. The first one is found in verses 3 through 4, and we'll look at it in this sense. He shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall neither drink vinegar made from wine, nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat any, or rather eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. So the first thing, no wine. Now there's a further sense of illustration in this, in the fact that not only was it wine, it was also anything that had to do with making the wine or the wine ingredients. Even to the point of it, of a grape going to the state of a raisin. So nothing that would touch the vine with respect to grapes, which were producing wine, were you to be partaking of during this vow. And it might seem like a sort of, you know, a added weight. Maybe it might seem like sort of a, wow, boy, that's kind of strict. And I say this in the sense of the cultural acceptance that wine was a necessary part of their health, and wine was appropriately used in their life. And so to pull a person away from the opportunities of wine was a statement that you were going to abstain from the normal functions of everyday life. Now, we understand that as we think about the value of wine, there's the association of God's fulfillment, God's joy, God's blessing. Having the aspect of wine was an indicator of God's fruitfulness among a people. And so in the proper sense, in the proper context of what was acceptable in culture and what God permitted in those days, people would drink wine, and but it was always in that sense of purification, of being able to drink something safe. It was also time for celebration. It wasn't that people got drunk in a stupor and wasted their lives, but wine was a time of enjoyment, a time of a tremendous sense of relishing the goodness and the greatness and the blessing of God. It wasn't intended to becoming a drunken party where people went out of their minds and nobody knew what was going on. Sad to say, I've been part of those things, and I know there's not much profitable that goes on when there's just a drunken party. And I say that not as a present-day drinker of wine. I say that before I came to know the Lord Jesus as my Savior. I just know what it leads to. This is not the environment that is set here, but there is one thing that is very clear that God said I wanted in this vow, isn't there? And that was, I want your mental attention. I want your complete mental focus. No distraction. As a matter of fact, it was also well known in culture during that time, and there's sort of a double sense in which they would make these fantastic raisin cakes. And apparently they were quite delicious. And there were two instances in which these raisin cakes became famous for. One, on the sad side, was that a raisin cake could be used for idolatrous worship. It was well known that these cakes represented part of the ritualistic practices of idolatry. But it was also known that a raisin cake was a time to kick back and enjoy. It was a time of festivity. Raisin cakes were probably served as celebratory
accoutrements to some momentous occasion. Some of you are saying, celebratory accoutrements. Well, pray tell, what does that mean? I think you'll understand this. When everybody has a birthday, what happens generally? There's a birthday cake. Celebratory accoutrement. Yeah. Anyhow, some of you say, no, I usually eat a pumpkin pie on my birthday. Well, whatever your wonderful occasion to celebrate is, these raisin cakes were the time. And so what a person would do is that even from anything that had grapes in it, whether it was cakes or anything that would say, hey, I'm living a relaxed and joyful, celebratory sort of moment right now, what the Nazarite vow said is that you would lay those things aside that were even conveniences and rightful, pleasurable things. You would set those aside. Not that they made you more spiritual. These weren't things that you could sort of notch up your acceptance with God. But rather, these things were sort of the ease and the comfort of life. And what you were saying was, is that I want to get myself geared up for a battle. I want to get myself geared up for a specific function so that I can give myself completely to this focus. And that, I think that makes sense, doesn't it? And as you would read this and begin to see it, you'll understand that this was a voluntary vow. This was not something that other people could mandate that you had to do. This was something that you would, of your own volition, of your own will, it was only you who would make this determination that you would give yourself to this special time of serving the Lord. And that's what made this so important. It was a free will offering, so to speak. It came from the heart. Now, there are three instances in the Bible where this Nazarite vow was actually not of someone's free will initially. Three. Samson is the first, Samuel is the second, and John the Baptist is the third. They were committed to this Nazarite vow before they were ever born. And we'll look at one of those in the next hour. So this was outside of those three instances in Scripture. Generally speaking, the Nazarite vow meant you were willing to lay aside the normal opportunities of everyday life, ease and comfort, and you were going to say, I'm ready to gear up and do something, and you wanted your mind sharp. The second aspect of the Nazarite vow is this, and we see it in verse 5. All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head, until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of his hair, of his head, grow. This is the second component of the Nazarite vow, and that is simply this, that no razor would come upon your head during that vow. In other words, you would take no haircut. Absolutely none. And the reason for that is one of the obvious, very clear realities is that hair, and especially a young person's hair growing like that, is a symbolic statement of somebody's strength. And we think about that, don't we, when we think about it from the perspective of one of the individuals that had the Nazarite vow on them before they were born, right? And that was Samson. And Samson is a model of that because in the hair was the obvious evidence of the strength and vitality of that man's life. And this was true whether it would be for a woman or for a man. Hair has that aspect of one's crowning aspect of
authority and glory on their head. And one of the great reminders to us in the Old Testament is that on certain occasions, men had their heads covered. Now, we see this changing beautifully as this covering has a wonderful significance by the time the New Testament is instituted. And we begin to understand a little bit more that what was going on here was this: what you were saying under this vow is that I bring all of my strength, all of the representation of my vitality, I bring it under the authority of God. I surrender myself and all of my available strengths to His service. It was a very important thing. And we can understand that, especially in the application now for our day with respect to women wearing the head covering, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when you see that passage in chapter 11 which speaks about that a woman shall have a symbol of authority on her head. It shows a real surrender to the purpose of God. And the angelic hosts look on, and they are instructed, again, by the great order that is among the rebellious creation who wanted to get out from underneath the order of God, that they have been marvelously saved, and that head covering says, I want back under the order of God. Well, it's no different when you look at it from the point of the Nazarite vow and that sense of a special time in which this is holy for the Lord. Now, to show you how important that that sign of hair is all you have to do is just let me bow my head and you will notice a little round spot up there. And no, that's not a clearing pad for mosquitoes. But it is an indicator that my vitality is on the way out. And my strength I can see in the sink every morning. Oh, there's one. There's another one. Well, that's just part of growing older. And what I'm saying is I don't have as much strength as I used to have when I was young. But even in this sense, a person my age in the Old Testament could still take this Nazarite vow. What it simply meant is that all your available strength, you're saying it's yours, Lord, for a very specific application. Now, let's take a look at the last one. And I think as you look at this, you begin to realize, well, this is not so hard to understand. But let's look at it nonetheless. Verse 6, all the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. Wow. So when this vow was willingly taken by an individual for a specific function, the third aspect of this vow meant you would not associate with death in any way. You wouldn't go to a funeral. You wouldn't even touch something that had died. You stayed away from it. And the obvious was very intent and very clear. And that was simply this: what is death anyway? This is that famous dramatical pause effect, i.e., this is the opportunity for you to think, yeah, why is death around anyway? And some of you are beginning to see it because of the defilement of our sin. In the day that a person sins, that is the day they die. Now, we say that in the sense, obviously, we've sinned and we're not dead yet, but we have the curse of death on us. And except the Lord Jesus come in the second coming to take us home, we will all go in death. So what this spoke about was the fact that you were to be absolutely pure in all of your walk.
This was a reminder that death brought about a tremendous reminder to that individual that sin had come in and defiled the human race, and that any aspect of death was such a reminder to that, and a reminder of the need for purity, freedom from being defiled. You know, somebody said this to me when I was just starting out as a young believer, and I've never forgotten it. They have said, you know what? Death is the preacher of the old school, and everybody relates to that one. And what is meant by that statement is that death speaks to everyone. It causes the heart and the mind to stop and say, this is unnatural. I don't like it. It's yucky. And there's that sense in which we all go, whoa, we don't even want to think about it. And death is not natural. Death is very unnatural. Because in the overall scheme of things, this was not the intention of God for the whole human race to have to go through physical death. This scenario that we find ourselves in now is a continual reminder, lest it grow dim in our minds, that the human race was in trouble from the very beginning. And that God's purpose now is to intervene in that trouble and to redeem us from death. Death physically and death spiritually. So, when someone took this vow, what they were saying is, I will absolutely keep myself free from anything that even comes close to that which would resemble the fruits of defilement. And this was a very important thing. So much so that even in verse 7, that if your family members died, you weren't even to go to the funeral. It was so important, and you'll understand this in just a few minutes, why this was, because it interrupted or stopped in the eyes of God the process for which an individual had separated themselves to begin with. You'll see that in verse 12. And this is the remedy that God made. This was a beautiful provision that so God knew people who took this vow would not always keep it. And He had already prescribed remedies for those who broke this vow. And you just have to stop and say, how wonderful is the Lord? You know, sometimes we make commitments, but we don't always keep our commitments. We fail. And the Lord's got that one covered too. And you'll see that here in just a moment. So let's just go back to verse 7. We'll look at verse 12 in a moment. But let's just go back to verse 7 and look at it again. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation he shall be holy to the Lord. And this is a respect to these three components of the vow that they were to take. No wine, no cutting of the hair, and no association with any death at all, period. And so here is a scenario. Someone's going to ask the question, well, what if you're walking by a friend of yours and all of a sudden they die in front of you? Then what? You know, and you can almost see the head wagging. Gotcha, don't I? What are you going to do then? Said, okay. Verse 9 says, all right, here's what happens. And if anyone dies very suddenly beside him and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. Then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves, two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and the priest shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering and make atonement for him because he sinned in regard to the corpse. and he shall sanctify his head that same day. And what is being said here is that even if there is a breaking of your commitment to that vow by violating one of these three things, God has made provision. And here's what you do. You shave your head on the appropriate day, and then you bring a sin offering and a burnt offering represented in those little animals. And when you do that, you are now free to get back to the fulfillment of your vow. And notice what is communicated in this sense in verse 12. He shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation. In other words, there's a rededicating to the remaining days of that vow. And notice this. And bring a male lamb in its first year as a trespass offering. But the former day shall be lost because its separation was defiled. And there's a little reminder here that even though a person had committed themselves, and let's say it was a 45-day vow, and maybe they had worked through that vow, had committed themselves to it for 15 days, and this occurrence happened. Well, what God is saying is that all the 15 days that you had served are no longer going to be accrued to you for good because of the defilement. But the moment you go for cleansing, you're reconsecrated to your vow, then the remainder of that vow will be accredited to you for good. There's a little reminder to me in this, in the sense that as we think about these things, you know, your mind can't help sometimes but jump forward a little bit to the New Testament and think of the times in maybe 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when it talks about how we can build on the improper foundation. We can commit ourselves to the Lord here. We want to serve Him. But if we do so improperly with sin and things that we haven't cleansed, there's the possibility of losing those wonderful opportunities of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. But the Lord is merciful. And He says, but if you'll correct it, there's opportunity for reward. I love that about the Lord. What the Lord is saying is, I'm on your side. And I've got every contingency covered. So that when you say you're willing and committed to me, I know when you're going to fail. Get up. Get after it. And there still will be opportunity for reward. We're going to love that when we get home, because we're going to see it unfold time and time again to our account. Now, one of the things that I think about in this vow, and there are some things now that I'd just like to cover with you a little bit in the general sense, is that as a person would conclude this vow, they would go through a process of shaving their heads completely at the end of the vow. Okay? I had a guy this summer, some of you know that. It's kind of a scary thing when somebody really shaves their head and you're not expecting it. But we had that happen at camp this summer, and someone did, I guess it was a cabin challenge. I don't know what it was. These guys down here know. But one of the counselors decided he was going to shave his head. Wow, did he get shaved? Scalped is more like it. And, but it got your attention. I mean, you just couldn't ignore this. What made this more funny was that he had been out in the sun in that week prior, and so his face was sort of red and darkened, but where his headline was just peachy white. Wow, you knew this man had gotten a shave. Well, that was somewhat of the purpose of a person who ended that vow to the Lord, and a testimony to those around them that they had completed their service to the Lord and they were now returning to normal life. But what this shaving of the head said was that you had committed your vow and had completed it to the Lord. And what is so critical about this is that you weren't to take confidence in the work that you had done. You were to take joy in the fact that God had called you to do something and you had the privilege to be part of it. And now God's commendation was, this is the example of a brother or a sister who completes the job. It was a testimony. Now you'll say, wow, that's weird. Glad we don't have to do that today. I'm really happy about that. If I go and preach somewhere for a long time and go overseas, I'm glad I don't have to shave my head bald when I come back, because, well, it might be more scary than you realize. But one of the great blessings in all of this is that you begin to see this as it is carried over into the New Testament. You'll find it with the Apostle Paul. If you go through the book of Acts, and I'll give you the references, Acts chapter 18 and Acts chapter 21, you'll find that the Apostle Paul had committed himself several times to this Nazarite vow. And the fact that he had done it was evidenced by the time that he was finished, he shaved his head. So that to the heart of the Apostle Paul, this giving of oneself to a very specific time of ministry was very precious to Paul. He didn't look at it as sort of a ritualistic rite. He looked at it as it should have been in the original intent, that this was a time to be separated to the Lord. Now let me just think about this with you in a few practical areas of our life. We've already been thinking about it, but I want to just draw some analogies now to where we live today and think about how this touches our lives today. For instance, do we see any evidences in the New Testament of a Nazarite vow? And I'm going to tell you, yes, we do. And some of you are going to say, where? All right? For instance, remember the time in Mark when the disciples were having trouble casting out demons? And they came to the Lord, this is in Mark chapter 9, and they said, we're having a tough time here. And the Lord looked at them and said, this kind, these demons don't come out except by prayer and fasting. And sometimes when we think about this idea of prayer and fasting, we tend to think of it as some sort of a spiritual magic formula that we might be able to invoke in time of real need. And what I want to say in this is that fasting in and of itself is not a magic formula. But what fasting does is it's a throwback to this time where the same concept was present in the Nazarite vow, which means to separate. It means a special time in which you pulled away from the normal activities of life and you gave yourself to a specific time, whether it was prayer and study of the Word to get the mind of God on something that you knew you were going to have to make a decision for, or if it were a time in which you would say, I'm going to go and I'm going to serve in a foreign country for however long I'm willing to dedicate myself to. Or it could be here. It could be we're going to have, like you guys have done, we're going to have a week or two where we are going to, in essence, we're going to take a Nazarite vow. We're going to separate ourselves from all of the normal things that we would do on a daily basis, and we're going to throw our energies into something that has specific impact for not only time, but eternity. And this is going to require us to vacate some of our normal activities. So when you think about it, you begin to realize this concept is not that foreign with respect to the children of God today. This is a aspect, and I'm not advocating that, you know, you go through each one of those three steps, but I will say this, all three of those steps, in principle form, for us today, should be the attitude of our heart. For instance, we should want to walk soberly, right? We don't want something tearing our minds down and polluting our minds and distracting our minds.
But you can think of a lot of different things right now that compete for your brain space.
Can't you? I can.
And when someone took a Nazarite vow, they said deliberately, I will not participate in that. Not because it's necessarily evil, but because of the competing element that it has in my life for something I really know I should give myself to wholeheartedly. The second area, which would, again, you think about it from the perspective of our vitality and our strength. That should also be something that we would say to the Lord, you know, Lord, I want to give myself to you in the sense that I am a special people to you. We had that quoted this morning out of 1 Peter 2:9. It says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praise of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You know what I dread? I dread the fact that I will be one of those kind of people that when a preacher comes along and says, you know what? Every believer ought to be committed and sold out. I'm afraid, I'm thinking, I'll always think, well, that's for somebody else because you know me. I'm sold out. I'm a full-time worker. And the greatest danger for any of us is to let our present circumstances overrule the ability to be open to the Spirit of God and say, God, am I really available? I just want to put a plug in for eternity here, guys. This is the only time we're going to have to do what we can do now. We're not going to have this opportunity given to us ever, ever, ever again. This is the only chance. And we will so desire, I know we will, when we stand in the glorious beauty of Christ and we see that magnanimous, unbounded love that He has for us, and we will realize it was the loving benefits that prompted the Lord Jesus to stir our hearts while we were here to serve Him. Not some sort of a meanie, you get out there and serve me because you're going to have to give me an account. But sometimes we paint a mental picture like that in our hearts. And what the Lord is saying is that I want you to know you're only going to get this opportunity. It's a high privilege. I haven't given many of my creation the privilege I'm giving you. So sell out. Sell out. I'm afraid I will always be tempted to say, well, that's good for the other person. No, each of us, whether we're at the apex of what others would see as, wow, you know, you're a dedicated, doing it all the time. No, we think, well, maybe somebody else needs this. No, we can't afford to look around and say that's,
well, they're just really religious, so they go in for that thing. I'm saved, but I don't go in for that.
No, it's for all, everyone. For the person who struggles with it from that attitude to the person who may think, you know, I am serving the Lord. So it's so critical, isn't it, when we think about the value of that vow and we think about the blessing that God gave His people in the Old Testament and the blessing that is still available for us in the New Testament. Paul talks about it with respect to even the normal activity of a marriage relationship where there may be a time when even the blessing of the physical relationship in marriage is set aside for a specific period of time so that they can give themselves to prayer and fasting. Why? It's a time to separate for a focused mission.
So, we learn that there will be times in our lives when we will want to be available to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm going to go. I believe you've called me to do this. I want to separate the next 3 weeks, the next month, the next year, or however long, Lord, whatever it is, I want to commit myself. Maybe it's just to teach a Sunday school class for 3 weeks and it scares you to pieces. But to do it, you're going to have to separate yourself from the normal activities to get ready and prepared. It doesn't mean that we can't go back to enjoying the blessings that God has given us in life. It just means that those blessings don't become the thing that we live for. That what we live for are the moments when we can carry out a Nazarite vow. And the Nazarite vow, remember, is not because you came from Nazareth. It's because, Lord, separate me to something that I can be part of and give my heart to it. And then when it's completed, we go back to the normal way that we live, but a lifestyle that lives in light of the fact I'm here for Him, not me. But while I'm here, God does take care of me. And then we also realize that we want to have a long-term view of being a peculiar people so that we're minutemen, ready to be launched whenever the Lord says, go. And then we understand it's not monastic seclusion. Sometimes we think, oh, I'm going to get away and just kind of get myself all alone to myself and never see another person again. And some of the greatest people in the Word of God were people that were separated in their lives under this sense of being wholly dedicated to the Lord. One beautiful example, and I love this man. I can't help but love him, and that's Joseph. When you read in chapter 49 of Genesis, right around verse 26, you'll read in the life of Joseph that he was a man who was separate from his brothers. The word there is Nazar. And a heart for the Lord. John Eliot said this as he was reflecting upon Hebrews 1:7. And that was that passage of Scripture where it's speaking about how God can take His angels and make them ministers of flame of fire if He so wishes. And John Eliot thought to himself, I wonder if God has me like that. And he said this, am I ignitable? God deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit that may be a flame. And then he considered this. A flame is transient, often short-lived. And with this he struggled in his own soul and he said, canst thou bear this, my soul, a short life? In me dwells the spirit of the great short-lived. I love that, don't you? What he was saying is, in me dwells the spirit of the great short-lived, the Lord Jesus, whose zeal for God's house consumed him. His last words in this poem were, make me thy fuel, flame of God. Wow. God will encourage us if we look to Him and say, God, let me be that flame for you. Let me give everything I have. Yeah, we have to live the long term, but we can live the long term in wonderful opportunities of these momentary, whether they're moments or a whole avenue of life where we say, Lord, it's all yours. I hope that would grip our hearts as we think about the value of the Nazarite vow. I hope you see the Nazarite vow not as something relegated to the Old Testament, but as something really pertinent and relevant for our day. Father, we want to thank you. And it is as though you have spoken to us this morning afresh, and you have said, I have great things. I have great things for you to do. But you'll only have time in which to do them. And there will be needed moments in which we purposely separate ourselves from the things that are all right and enjoyable and pure and okay, so that our focus can be completely given to your service. Father, thank you for giving us a heads up now so we can make the decisions now to be available to serving you. And thank you for your kindness to come along and give us a loving prod that says, remember to number your days and use them. We love you. We thank you. We know that if we commit to you, you'll have all the provisions available for us to carry it out. We praise you in Jesus' name.